reading from this exceptionally long book of Jeremiah. And we will be in chapter 29, and in the church Bible, it's page 656. It's Jeremiah 29. We'll be reading verses 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are not prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and call and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
If you're reading the Bible with us, which is what we're doing as a church group, we're in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, as Bremen said, is one of the longer books in the Bible. But I like Jeremiah. It's kind of it tells a lot of stories. There's a lot of prophecy. There's a lot of there's gloom and doom. There's hope. There's all kinds of stuff in Jeremiah, and a great deal of what Jeremiah says relates to us, even though we live in the New Testament age. So we're somewhere in this section. I guess if you're following the plan, you read Jeremiah 29. If you were right on track, you read Jeremiah 29 sometime early in the week. And Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles who have moved into Babylon. Well, they haven't really moved into, they've moved into Babylon. They've been forced into Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has invaded Jerusalem. He's captured the city. He's taken away, as the first couple of verses of chapter 29 tell us, he's taken away he's taken away the king. He's taken away some of the king's servants. He's taken away the queen. He's taken away some of the more prominent people of the city, and he's taken them into Babylon to live there. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem isn't totally complete at this point in Jeremiah. It will come later, because the people in Jerusalem will rebel against the king, and the king will finally destroy the city. But right now, as Jeremiah writes this letter, there is a group of people in Jerusalem, and there are a group of people in Babylon. And the people in Jerusalem are wondering, all right, what do we do now that our king is gone and now that the other people have left? And the people in Babylon are wondering, all right, what do we do? We're in Babylon. We're thousands of miles away from our home. Are we ever going to go back? What's going to happen to us? And there's competing prophecies taking place at this time in the city of Jerusalem. There are false prophets who are basically saying, don't worry, you exiles in Babylon. In 2 years, something's going to happen, and Babylon is going to return you to your homeland, and the articles of the temple that have been taken from the Jerusalem temple, they're going to be restored, and everything's going to be great in 2 years. So just hang on for a little bit, and life will be okay, and you'll be returned to your city. On the other hand, Jeremiah is prophesying, you're going to spend a long time in Babylon, and that's what this letter was about. You're going to spend years and years. In fact, you're going to spend over 70 years in Babylon. So settle down, get used to it, because it's going to be a long stay there in the city. Now, if you look back a couple of chapters in Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah pictures this in Jeremiah 27 by putting a yoke on his shoulders. He makes this yoke out of straps and woods, and he walks around and saying that the children of Israel are going to be exiles into Babylon. They're going to be under the yoke of Babylon for a long time. And there's a guy in chapter 28 by the name of Hananiah, a false prophet, who comes up to Jeremiah and he breaks the yoke and says, now I want you to hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is the exiles are only going to stay for 2 years in Babylon. In fact, you get his prophecy in chapters 2 and 4 of chapter 28. Why don't I just read it? Thus saith the Lord, this is the false prophecy of Hananiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And there's the competing prophecies, Jeremiah on the one hand and the false prophets on the other. Now, question came up, how do you know which was the right prophecy? And how do you know who's telling the truth? How do you know who the true prophet is? And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you get the test of what a true prophet is. And it's not real complicated. What a true prophet says comes to pass. What a false prophet says doesn't come to pass. So the false prophet tells a lie, the true prophet tells the truth, and both will come to pass. So Jeremiah comes up to Hananiah at the end of chapter 28. He says to him, I wish you were right. I wish the exiles were only going to spend 2 years in Babylon, but you're wrong. God has not sent you. And within the year, Hananiah, you're going to die. So chapter 28 ends with this verse, in verse 17, in the same year of the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So the prophecy of Jeremiah is proven because what Jeremiah said was true. Hananiah died, and Hananiah is proven to be a false prophet. And yet, even with that, the people have a hard time believing that they're going to be exiles in Babylon for a long time. All right, why do they have a hard time believing it? Why is this difficult for them? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, Babylon was the enemy. Babylon was that's where the people were who came and took away their homeland and destroyed their families and took away their children. That's the people who declared war on them. Babylon is the people who now have authority over them, and Babylon's the enemy. Do you really want to serve the enemy? Do you really want to live in a country that conquered your country? And I would guess most of us wouldn't want to do that. The other thing about Babylon as a city is it's very different from where the Jews lived. The Jews lived in Jerusalem, and that was some city of note and notoriety, but Babylon was a world city. People from all over the world lived in Babylon, and it was culturally sophisticated in its art and in its culture in every single way. It was wealthy. It was politically powerful. You know, if anything was going to take place in the world, Babylon would know about it, and the decisions that would take place in Babylon would affect the entire world. But Babylon was also an immoral city. There were many false gods in Babylon. There were many pagan gods that were offensive to the Jews and to their faith in the one true God of Yahweh. And there was all sorts of immorality. There was all sorts of things that would have violated all sorts of various understandings of the Ten Commandments. And that was considered a normal practice in Babylon. And so on the one hand, it had all the good things that a city had to offer culturally and in terms of, you know, the best food, the best people, the wisest philosophies. But on the other hand, it had all the worst things that the world had to offer. It had all the immorality. It had all the pagan idolatry. And so the people don't want to be there. It's an enemy city. And they don't like the culture in which they're living. And it's so different from them. So naturally, they're going to like the message that says, God's going to get you out of there in 2 years, so just hang on and don't worry about it. Well, that isn't going to happen. And Jeremiah is going to combat that message. Tim Keller and his... Tim Keller, if you've ever listened to any of his sermons or read any of his stuff, has a lot to say about Jeremiah 29 because he sort of builds his church in New York City Redeemer on a lot of the teaching that he gets out of Jeremiah 29. So I'm going to borrow a little bit from Tim Keller this morning. But Tim Keller says there were basically two responses that the exiles could have had while they were living in Babylon. First of all, they could have responded by the way the Babylonians wanted them to respond, and that was by the way of assimilation. In other words, here's why they were taken to Babylon. Babylon had figured out in their course of conquering other nations that the best way to conquer a people was to take those people and incorporate them into the culture and into the fabric of Babylonian society. In other words, if you left the people in their own land, in their own place, they tended to get ornery and rebel against you all the time. So Babylon figured when you took those people and you carried them to a new city and a new place, and they became enculturated into the new culture, into the new city, they began to not be as rebellious, all right? So Babylon's goal in 29 chapter 2, when it takes the king and it takes the queen and it takes the eunuchs and it takes the officials of Jerusalem and it takes the craftsmen and the metal workers, it takes all of the skilled workers, takes all of the skilled politicians, all the people of knowledge, and it takes them into Babylon in hopes that they will begin to be involved in Babylonian culture. In other words, you know, do your great artistic works here in Babylon. Think about how to rule and how to govern people and do it here. And let's adopt some of those ideas in our city. And why don't you become part of us? And so what the goal of the Babylonians were to assimilate God's people, the Jews, into the Babylonian culture. Come here. Be a part of us. Do what we do. Be a part. And as a result of that, the thinking was that their thinking would change, their philosophies would change, their perspectives would change, and pretty soon the Jewish people would become good Babylonians. So that was one way to respond by assimilating into the culture, and that was what the Babylonians hoped would happen. Now, there's another way of responding to being in exile, and the other way of responding is to respond with tribalism. Now, tribalism basically... In assimilation, you say, Babylon is my friend. The people of Babylon are my friends. So therefore, I'm going to be involved in their culture and I'm going to be involved in their religion. But in tribalism, what you say is, Babylon is my enemy. The people of Babylon are not my friends. Therefore, I'm going to rebel against them and I'm going to only associate with my friends, with my tribe, and with my culture. And this is what the people who were in Jerusalem and the false prophets wanted God's people to do. They wanted them to retreat into tribalism so that they wouldn't be involved, they wouldn't assimilate into the Babylonian culture. So, you know, that was the message. The message was just hang on, don't get too involved, don't get too carried away in Babylon, just hang on for 2 years and God's going to bring you back. Dick Kies has a book. He wrote it some years ago. Called Chameleon Christianity. And he describes the church as falling sometimes, the Christian church as to falling into two camps in terms of its evangelism. It was chameleon, Chameleon Evangelism was the name of the book. And he said the problem with the Christian church is that we are sometimes either more like chameleons. Chameleons blend into the culture in order to try to win the culture. And sometimes in blending into the culture, they begin to adapt the cultural values, they begin to adapt the cultural practices, and you can't tell the difference between the church and between the world. That's what chameleons do, right? When chameleons are threatened, they change their colors so that they look like the surroundings. And he says a lot of the churches, a lot of Christian churches are like that. They change their values, they change their perspective so that they look a lot like the culture, but then you can't tell the difference. On the other hand, he says, a lot of churches begin to rebel against the culture and they retreat into what Tim Keller would call this kind of tribalism. And Dick Kies in his book uses the analogy of a musk ox. When a chameleon is threatened, he changes his colors. When a musk ox is threatened, you know what they do? They gather all the little musk ox in the center, and the adults form a perimeter around the outside. In other words, they retreat to the herd, and the adults protect the innocent little young ones from the dangerous outside world. That's their defensive mechanism. And his point is some churches respond in that way. They form a tribe, they form an outer ring and says, we will not participate in this, we will not do this, we will not do this in the world because it's too dangerous out there for our young ones. So as a result, the way we're going to preserve ourselves is we're going to do the things that only benefit us and benefit our tribe and benefit our church and benefit our people. And this is the option that the Jews have in Babylon. Yeah, exploit the city, but exploit the city for your tribe's benefit. Yeah, go and work if you have to in the city, but only do it in terms of what's going to benefit you and benefit your group. Because after all, we don't really belong here, and we don't want to be associated with this place, and we want to get out of here as soon as we can. Now, those are the two options. But Tim Keller likes to go on and says, but that's not what Jeremiah says. And it isn't. Because Jeremiah's advice said, Jeremiah's advice fights against the temptation to be assimilated, and he fights against the temptation to be a tribalism and to retreat into your own ethnic group or your own tribal group and protect that group at all costs. And he says, instead, the way you need to respond, look at what he says in verses 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. That's the way they're supposed to respond. And that response is not assimilation, and it is not tribalism. It's a completely different kind of response. Now, before we unpack it, let me jump to the application real quick. Why are we even bringing this up in a Christian church? Because the Apostle Peter and the New Testament reminds us that you and I as Christians are aliens, or rather exiles, in a foreign country, in a foreign city. In fact, the very first verse in 1 Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He names the people that he's writing to. But listen to what he calls them. He calls them exiles of the dispersion. He says, now he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And so he's saying to them, look, you are exiles in a foreign land. You are in a place that is not your home. And then he begins to tell them how he wants them to act as exiles in this foreign land. Read 1 Peter. He'll tell you what he says. When James begins his verse, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes that are scattered, Israel that is scattered throughout the world. Now, he doesn't use the word exiles here, but that's the implication. The implication is that the Christians are scattered throughout the world in a world, in a place where they don't really belong, that isn't their final home. How should you live in such a place? You read the book of James, it's going to tell you. And over again, the New Testament is going to remind us that as Christians, we are exiles in this world. In other words, that, like the old spiritual used to say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's what it means. It means that this is not our permanent home. There's another place. There's another home. There's another destination that we're going to. But the question remains, if this is not our home, how should we live in it? Should we live in it in tribalism and living in such a way that we sort of protect our own interest and keep our young from any problems? Or should we live it in it by assimilating into the culture in such a way you can't even tell who we are, the difference between us and the rest of the world? And here's where Jeremiah has the key, because what Jeremiah is going to tell these people, I think, is applicable as well to the exiles that you and I are in this world. And he tells them three things. The first thing he tells them is, plan to stay a long time. Okay, that's what he means in verses 5 and 6. When he says, build houses, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives and sons, have daughters, have families, is basically what he's saying. Now, those are things that you don't do if you're only going to be there a short while. You can't, for example, I guess you could build a house in a couple of weeks and live in it for 2 years, but for the most part, you don't go to the expense, you don't go to all the complications of building a house if you're only going to live there in a short period of time. You might rent a house, you might live in a tent, you might do something else, but you're not going to buy property, and you're not going to invest in the community, you're not going to invest in real estate if you're only going to be there a short period of time. But that's what he tells them to do. He tells them to plant gardens. Now, You know, if you're going to plant a vineyard, for example, and you're going to get, or you're going to plant some sort of orchard, it takes years and years before you get fruit off that vineyard or fruit off that orchard. And so, but he's telling them to do that. He's telling them to plant their vineyards and to plant their orchards. And then he tells them to find sons and to find wives for their sons, rather, and marry their daughters and raise families. Now, he's not suggesting that they do that with the Babylonians per se. He's simply suggesting that they continue to follow the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament law is that they marry within Judaism. But the point is that they're going to be there a long time. So figure out that you're going to be an exile in this place for a long time. And that's going to change when you understand that. That's going to change the way you live. We're going to be here for the long haul. Now, one of the things I notice about growing older is that when you get older, you start to count backwards. You know, when you're young, you count forwards. But how is this? Is this backwards or forwards? I don't know what it is. You start counting. You start to realize as you get older, oh, I only have so many more years till retirement, or I only have so many more years until this. And you know, 70 and 80 gets a lot closer, you know, all of a sudden, and you're starting to say, wow, those years are getting shorter and shorter. They're getting closer and closer. Now, the good thing about growing old is, you know, the older you get, the less time you have to put up with the mess of this world. So, you know, it's like a friend of mine was saying, he was complaining about how miserable things were, but he says, I'm not going to be around much longer anyway. So, and that was his attitude. His attitude is, well, I'm not going to be here much longer. But that's also the sin of growing old, isn't it? Because the sin of growing old says, well, I'm not going to be here much longer anyway, so I don't need to worry about those things. So I don't need to deal with those problems. So I don't need to fix those relationships. So I don't need to pray for those issues. I can just forget about them because, after all, I don't have much time here anyway. And this is the sin that among other things, that he's combating. He's saying, look, don't have this attitude that says, look, I'm only going to be here a short time, so I'm not going to invest in anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to apply myself to anything. Consider the fact you're going to be here a long time. Consider the fact you might live to be 125. I mean, you never know what science could do. You might live a lot longer than you think. So plan for the long haul is what he's telling them. The second thing he tells them is not only to plan for the long haul, but here's the second thing he says to them. He says, work for the welfare of the city. Look what it says in verse 7a. It says, seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you to in exile. Now that word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, typically, shalom is translated in the Old Testament as peace. The reason it's not translated as peace, for example, in the ESV, is because it has a lot more to do, it has more to do with life than just peace. Peace tends to be a sort of a narrow. Welfare, however, concerns itself with success on every different level. For example, you could translate or you could define shalom as being a total flourishing in every dimension of life. So when it says to seek the shalom, when God says to seek the shalom of the city, what's he asking them to do? He means socially seek the shalom, the welfare of the city, culturally, economically, seek the prosperity of the city, seek the health of the city, seek the peace of the city, seek the safety of the city. All of those things have to do with shalom. And he's saying that's what you need to do when you settle into Babylon. You need to settle into Babylon, establish families, plan for the long term. By the way, you know, one of the ways that we fight against the cultural values is by establishing godly values within our families. So when he tells them to establish families, he's telling them to be cultural and moral bulwarks against an immoral society by living out those values in your family, right? So he's telling them to plan for the long term by planning, but then he's telling them to seek and to work for the welfare of the city. Now, I had a professor years ago in college who got up and said, and I'll never forget this. I might have even said this a couple times before. But he got up and he said, you know, I don't think a president of the United States could ever be a Christian. And the reason is because a president has to make decisions that a good Christian could never make. And my question in my mind when I heard him say that was, well, if a Christian can't be a president, who can be a president? I mean, who would we want making decisions? Who would we want making these difficult decisions but a Christian? You know, why would you say that couldn't be the role of a Christian? He would also have gone on to say that a Christian couldn't serve in military, and a Christian couldn't do this, and a Christian couldn't do this. And I grew up, I mean, I grew up in a church environment that said a lot of the same thing. It said, you know, the way to prevent yourself from being corrupted by the world is you don't do these things, you don't do this thing, you don't do this thing, you don't do this thing. So you don't eat, drink, smoke, chew, or what was it, go with girls that do, something like that. That was our cultural motto. But that's a tribalism, right? That's a thing that says this is the way we're going to protect you, by saying no to everything, by not getting engaged in every sort of behavior. But this isn't what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, look, you want to be a good Jew in Babylon, then be a good citizen. And if you're an artist, then you work in the arts. And if you're a politician, then you work in politics. And if you know things about city planning and business, then you join the Chamber of Commerce. And if you're a health professional, then you work for the health of the city. You work in their healthcare system. And you work for their structures, and you do things for them. In other words, here's what Jeremiah is saying. You serve the people of this city by doing your job in this city. Yes, they're pagans. Yes, they're immoral. Yes, they don't love Yahweh. Yes, they do that. Yes, they invaded your country. But you know what? You go serve them anyway. Because in serving them, you will ultimately be benefiting yourself. Now you see, that's not tribalism that says I only serve my tribe, but it's also not assimilation, which says I become so much like the people of the city that you can't tell the difference. You can't even tell that I'm a follower of Yahweh. It's neither of those things. It's a third way in terms of ministering to the people of the city. So serve the city and all the aspects of it. Work for the welfare of the city. Work so that the streets don't have potholes in them. Work to see that the plumbing works. Work to see that the lights come on. Work to see that government functions properly. Work to see that all of these things that make up the city do so in an honorable way. And here's what will happen if you do that. Now, Jeremiah doesn't say this, but this is the implication of what will happen. If you begin to do those things and you begin to take your values with you into those areas of influence, you will begin to have a significant influence over those people and over this world. You know how Christianity transformed Rome? They didn't do it under the sword. They didn't do it by getting involved in, you know, political battles of this and that. You know how they started to live out their Christian values in everyday life. And in living out their Christian values in everyday life, they began to serve the city in ways that no other culture, that no other religion in Rome served the city. So when everybody flees the city in Rome because there was a plague that broke out, the Christians stayed behind and took care of the sick and dying. You know, when people were abandoning their infant children because either they didn't want them or they couldn't afford them, and they would give birth to them and they'd set them out in the street to die, it would be the Christians that would go and pick them up and take them home and take care of them and raise them. And the Christians began to live in ways, in their city, in ways that were countercultural. And as a result, they began to win the favor of the city. And people began to notice that there was a value system here that was worthwhile. And it all happened because the Christians refused assimilation and they refused tribalism. This is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, work for the welfare of the city. Don't work for your tribe. But work for the city as well to see that it prospers. All right, plan to stay a long time, make long-term plans. Secondly, work for the shalom of the city. And thirdly, look what he says in the second half of verse 7. He says, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its shalom. You will find your, for in its shalom, you will find your shalom. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. In other words, they were to not only work for the city, they were to thirdly pray for the city. They were to pray for the city. Now, here's what's shocking about this. There is only, up until this point in the Old Testament, there is only one city that is described in the Bible that is commanded to be prayed for. Do you know what it is? It's Jerusalem, right? Because in Psalm 122, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace, shalom, be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, shalom, be with you. That's what they were to pray in Psalm 125. But they were to pray for it for Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah says, shockingly, don't just pray for Jerusalem. Don't just pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. Now pray for the shalom of this pagan, evil, corrupt, dirty city, Babylon. Do you see how shocking that is? Jesus said a similar thing, doesn't he, though? In the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. In other words, here's Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, basically saying the same thing. Yeah, I know they're your enemies. I know Babylon conquered you. I know their value system is nothing like yours. I know they want to corrupt you in every way. Here's what I want you to do. Pray for their peace. Pray for their peace. Now, I wonder how many of us do this. We are exiles in a foreign world. This nation, as good as a nation as it is, does not always have what we would call Christian values. Its leaders do not always espouse things that benefit us or that honor the true God. So what's our response to that? Or what should our response to that be? Well, there are a number of ways to respond to that, but I would say the first one would be what Jeremiah's suggestion is, and that is that we pray for the peace, for the shalom of the city. So when the Supreme Court, for example, decides that it's going to sort of reinvent a definition of marriage, and it's going to take something that's very, very much not a biblical definition of marriage, it's going to sort of turn that on its head and say something else, is our response to that tribalism, which says, how do we protect ourselves from the dangers of this? This is going to be really, really bad. Or is it assimilation, which says, yeah, we agree with you. Yeah, everything's right. Everything's fine. Or is it Jeremiah's response, which is, pray for the shalom of the Supreme Court. Pray for the shalom of Washington, D.C. Pray for the shalom of the nations. And pray for the shalom of people who are absolutely convinced that their identity is tied truly and only in their sexuality. Because you know what? When you start to pray for people like that, when you pray for those people to have peace, when you pray for that nation to have peace, when you pray for those rulers to have peace, you know what you're praying for? You're praying for God to come and invade their lives. Because only when God comes and invades a person's life will he have peace. I mean, you can see it. You can see it. If you look carefully, you can see how unsettled people are. You can see how restless people are. They are hopelessly restless. They are not at peace at all. When you say to the Supreme Court, you have to do this, and if you don't do this, then I'm going to get angry. Those people are not at peace. So when you pray for the shalom of peace, you are praying that God would invade the hearts and the lives and the minds of people. I read an interesting article a couple of weeks ago. Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know if you know who she is, but she was a feminist activist. I think she was even a lesbian. I think that's part of her story. But she came to Christ one day, and her whole life changed. And I was reading her reaction to some of the videos that were being displayed that had come out, this was a couple of weeks ago, that had come out with the Planned Parenthood, the abortion videos that were starting to be revealed. And there was one particular one where, one of the early ones, where one of the doctors was arguing over, you know, how much they were going to pay for body parts. And here's what she said. I mean, her article is a lot, her blog is a lot longer than this, but she says, as I reflected today on the outrage of Planned Parenthood, I think of my life. She said, I could have been Dr. Deborah, and she names the doctor who was in the video. I was groomed to be her. I could have been videotaped, pausing between bits of arugula salad and salmon to pontificate the price of a dead baby's intact heart and lungs. But she says, it was my worldview not too terribly long ago, and it would have been my worldview now if Jesus and his people hadn't shown up in my life and stayed for the long haul. Now, here's this horrific thing that goes on, and it's exposed to us, right? And yet, what's the reaction of this woman? The reaction of this woman is to say, oh, how wonderful it would be if this doctor knew what I know. How wonderful would it be if these people understand what I now understand about the forgiveness of Christ, about the mercy of Christ, about the shalom of God. And she begins to, I mean, she doesn't say it in the blog, but I'm thinking this leads you to pray, doesn't it? Doesn't it lead you to get on your knees and say, oh God, would the peace of God, would the shalom of God come upon the heart of this woman? I thought the same thing, actually, when I saw the video. I said, this woman's sin is being exposed over the entire world. I wonder what she thinks of that. I wonder if that gives her a sense of peace and comfort. I wonder if maybe we shouldn't pray that the peace of God should come upon the hearts of her and her co-workers and the people who work in Planned Parenthood and the people who do these kinds of things with such a heartless, ruthless abandonment to a God who loves them and is merciful towards them. See, when you pray for the shalom to come upon the life of a person, you are praying that they will find the peace of God, and they will the peace and mercy of God, and they will never find the peace of mercy of God until they turn from their sins. So you are actually praying, when you pray for shalom for a person, you are praying for them to know the joy of repentance, the joy of forgiveness, the mercy of God. And when you pray for the shalom of a nation, you are praying for a nation that will repent of its sins and that will turn to God and will begin to, for the first time, look to him in faith and believe. And when you pray for the peace and the shalom of a people, you are praying that God would transform their hearts and transform their lives. Now, there may be other steps, but I got to think this is the first one, to pray for the peace of the city. And here's my confession. That isn't my first step. My first step is to pray for the judgment of the city. My first step is to pray that God would come down in condemnation and judge people. But you know what? If God actually did that, I'd be the first person he wiped out. That's the problem. And so my prayer is that God would bring peace to people who are fighting against God and who are struggling to find their way in the world. So here's what Isaiah says about how we are to live as exiles. We are to, first of all, plan for the long haul. We are to, second of all, work for the peace of the city. And we are, thirdly, to pray for the peace of the city. Now, we don't have any time to unpack the next part of this question. But the next part of this question is, how on earth can you do that? I mean, psychologically, mentally, spiritually, in every way. How is that even possible? Because our nature is, remember, to be assimilated into the culture and be like everybody, or our nature is to be so different from everybody that we don't have anything to do with anybody. So how do you do what Jeremiah says? And the answer to that is, you do it because you know who you are and you know where you're going. See, Jeremiah's message, after he tells them that, in verse 13, he goes on to say, in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, plans for your shalom, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, because you have a future home, now it's not even in the present Jerusalem. He says, your future home is in the future Jerusalem, the Jerusalem 70 years away. But because you have a future home and because you have a relationship with me, you're going to seek me, you're going to find me, you're going to know me, because you have both of those things, you no longer need to act in defensive ways in the culture in which you live. You now can engage the culture by serving them and by loving them and by praying for them, because your home is in the future Jerusalem, and because your identity is not in your culture, your identity is in knowing me. And when you know me and when you know where you're going, then you can live the way I want you to live in this world. That's what he's telling them. You can only live this way if you know me and your identity is in me and you know where your future home is. Your future home is not in this present world. Your future home is in the world of righteousness that is to come. Your future home is in the new heavens and in the new earth. But for now, plan for the long haul, serve the place where you live, and pray for the shalom of the city. Let's do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being so concerned about ourselves that we fail to see the needs and the burdens of the world around us. Thank you for placing us in this place, in this world, in this time. Help us to serve the needs of those who are around us so that they can see the love and the service of Christ. Help us to pray for those who would seek to do us harm so that they would see the love and the mercy of Christ. Be at work in our hearts and transform us. Be at work in our city and transform it. Be at work in our world and bring peace to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.